Today we're starting the book of Numbers, which is a really interesting book, an applicable book, but a very underread book in the Bible. It's applicable in that the imagery of the wandering in the wilderness, or the metaphor of that, is directly applicable to our day as Christians, that we live in between the inheritance of the promise and having been redeemed and received the promise. Just as the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt and had been purchased by the Passover blood, had been given the promise that they would be taken to a land flowing with milk and honey, so too we have received the redemption of Jesus Christ and His blood and been offered the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're being led through, in a sense, a wilderness time. And just as for the Israelites, we can get there quicker or it can take a long time. And it really depends on the faithfulness of the church. This is the argument that the Apostle Peter makes in his second letter in chapter 3. He says, "The day of the Lord will come, but the Lord is being patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but giving time for all to come to repentance." He wants to see repentance and faithfulness happen in the people of God, and then the consummation of the ages will come. So the book of Numbers is organized with a three-part structure. Chapters 1 through 10 focus on obedient beginnings. And you find in the first chapters that the Israelites are obeying the ways of God. Then the middle section is an abrupt slide into rebellion and hitting bottom. And it leads to the death of the first generation of Israelites. And then the last third of the book is focused on the rise of a new generation. So in one way it's a three-part structure, but in another way it's a two-part structure. The first two-thirds of the book being focused on the death of the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. And the last third of the book is focused on the rise of the new generation. And these two groups are parallel to each other in many ways, and we'll point those out as we go along. Not today, but in the following weeks. What I want to focus on today are the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. You'll remember from Genesis chapter 15, and you may want to turn there. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. We actually just read this passage as one of our Old Testament readings in church. "But the Lord promised Abraham that he would make a covenant with him, and that he would give him an heir. And Abraham asked the Lord, 'How am I going to know that you're going to give me this offspring?'" And look at chapter 15, verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and the number of stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' And he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' And so he said to him, 'Bring me a heifer of 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought all of these, cut them in half, laid them each half over against the other, and he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." And it's after that that the smoking fire pot passes between the carcasses of Abraham's sacrifice there. Now, what is all of that about? Well, God has made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant is that he would be a great nation, he would be given a great name, and that he would be given this incredible land. And this is the main promise that we're working towards in all of the history of the nation of Israel, that God is going to fulfill this promise to Abraham and make them that great nation. Well, one of the promises is that their the great nation would be a multiplication of descendants. That they, Abraham's told to look up into the skies and see how many stars. Can you count them? That's how many descendants you're going to have. You're going to be father of many, many people. He, in another place, it says, look at the sands on the seashore. Count how many grains of sand. Can you do that? Well, that's how many descendants you're going to have. They're going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. The other piece of the promise is this land. I'm taking you from the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. The Lord uses the animals as a sign of cutting the covenant. Have you ever heard of cutting a deal with somebody? You know, cut the deal. Well, that actually comes from this time. And what the idea of the cutting of the deal is that you'd cut these parts and the two people making the deal would pass through the cut animals and in a sense pronouncing a curse upon themselves if they were to violate their covenant. That's really taking a deal quite seriously, isn't it? And so the interesting thing about this is that it's God who symbolically or sacramentally passes through the animal carcasses himself. You see that? And the idea is that God is pronouncing a curse upon himself if he fails to keep the promises that he's made to Abraham in this moment. Remember what Abraham said, how will I know that you're going to keep these promises? And God says, let's cut the deal. And he passes through to, in a sense, bind God himself to keeping the covenant. You have a similar kind of thing taking place with Noah and the rainbow. Remember, the rainbow is pointed up towards heaven to remind God not to flood the earth in the same way that he did. God is saying, I'll take the wrath if I break my covenant. So what does this have to do with numbers? Well, two things. One is you find at the beginning that this incredible census of the 12 tribes is taken, and indeed they have gone from the 70 when they entered into Egypt to over 600,000 fighting men, which would probably correspond to around 2 million or 1.5 million souls when you add the women, the children, and the elderly. What remained was for the Israelites to take hold of the land of promise. The two things that God had promised to Abraham, the vast multiplication had taken place. Now God was going to lead them to the promised land and fulfill his promise to Abraham. So Moses is commanded by Yahweh to take two censuses. They are found in Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. And I give you a listing of these censuses just to give you a sense of what they look like. Now the first one, remember I said there's two parts to the book of Numbers. One is the generation that leaves Egypt, and then you have the generation that enters into the promised land. And they're actually two different groups of people. God let the Israelites wander around the wilderness for 40 years so that an entire generation of Israelites would die. The numbers in the first list would not be the ones to enter into the promised land. It would be the ones in the second list that enter. Now this number of 600,000 was also the same number generally that was found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. Now, many people observe that these numbers are either just incredibly amazing or impossible. These numbers are huge. In fact, there was probably at that time in the population of Egypt only about 4 million people, 4 to 5 million people. Pharaoh's army, if we're talking about Ramses II or Ramses the Great, his army only had 100,000 men. So the idea that there would be 600,000 fighting men in the Israelite army seems to stretch credulity. And this is where a lot of people have wrestled and thought about what the big number signifies, or what is it about? Was that an a realistic number and so on. And you start to think about leading a group of 2 million people through the wilderness in a tight configured camp that has the tabernacles at its center, and you can begin to think of all the challenges that would be involved in moving that many people. I mean, think about in the city of Orlando, there are about that many people moving this city around the wilderness. So it would be quite a challenge. So there's been some reflections by scholars on this and what the numbers are supposed to signify or what's going on with this. So one idea is that it's a theologically symbolic quantity for the great multitude that God had promised Abraham. It was a number too many to count, and they just throw a number out there that is a vast number. If you multiply 12 times 50,000, you get 600,000. And if you look at the list of the tribes, there are six tribes that are listed above 50,000 and six that are below. So they may be sort of an overgeneralization or taking place just to make the theological point that the descendants of Abraham have been multiplied to that great multitude that was promised to him. Some people believe that the number is accurate, and there are people that have done population and probability studies to show how 70 can turn into 2 million over that period of time, and it is possible with certain growth rates and that kind of thing. So it's statistically possible. There are two dates for the Exodus. You know, when you try to get into the history of this, there are actually two dates that people give for the Exodus. One is during the times of Ramesses II. There's another date that's earlier than that in the 1450s. That corresponds to when a people group called the Hyksos were kicked out of Egypt. Now, the Hyksos were Semitic peoples. They were people from the land of Canaan. And there were actually Egyptian historian dating in the first century that says that was when the Exodus happened. And he lists a number of 400 and something thousand shepherd kings is what he calls them, that departed Egypt at that time. So it could be an accurate number. And maybe this is just part of the amazing, miraculous thing that God did lead a city the size of Orlando through the wilderness through his miraculous provision of manna and water and so on. And that the Hebrew women were vigorous in their reproduction, as it says in Exodus. Some have argued that the number is actually a scribal mistranslation or a copy error, and that the book of Numbers is an ancient document, and as future scribes, they miscopied the word for 1,000, which is elep, a semantically similar to the Hebrew word for tribal chieftain, alep. So the result would be, for example, instead of Reuben having 46,500 men, that Reuben would have 46 tribal chieftains and 500 men. And that, I think the scholar that makes this case most effectively, his name's Winham, makes a pretty good argument that actually could very well be what has happened, is that as those who copy the book of Numbers and Exodus, who were copying the Pentateuch over time, they just made a mistake with that particular word and multiplied the mistake for future generations. Don't know. Sounds like a good, you know, that's an interesting theory. The other thing that is that the numbers may have simply been deliberately and hyperbolically exaggerated by a factor of 10. Again, with Reuben, instead of 46,500, it would just have been 4,650. And that actually is a number that seems to make the most sense in terms of the proportions to the population of Egypt, proportions of some of the other things that you find in the literature, that if you were to see the numbers as exaggerated, they seem to be exaggerated by about a factor of 10. I don't know the answer to this puzzle for you, but I put those out there because I think that they're all worth your consideration and thinking about. The main point of the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers has to do with obedience. The Israelites were organizing themselves for the first march through the wilderness. And what you'll read as you go through these chapters is a lot of details about basically getting all organized, making sure that these people know what their job is and how many people do we have and who's going to do this and what? How do we get the tent unfolded and get it put away so that it can be carried? And so basically, it's a lot of organizational material in this section. And it's easy to kind of slip through all of these chapters and just kind of read them real quick. But what I don't want you to do is to miss the point. The point of the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers is to emphasize that it was a good start. That when they were leaving for the promised land, they were doing it all right. They were being faithful to all the laws that God had given Moses and that were recorded in the book of Leviticus. That they were implementing everything exactly as had been prescribed. They were following all of the commandments of the Lord, and they were doing it. They were being obedient. They were being faithful. It was a good start from Sinai to the first steps into the wilderness. What we're going to find after chapter 10 is everything seems to go downhill from there. Even though they make a great start, they don't journey well. And I think this is really one of the main lessons that we need to take away from the book of Numbers. It's easy to start things, isn't it? It's very difficult to finish things well. Have you ever noticed that in life? It's easy to begin a project. And I know if you're like me, I have a lot of projects. I got a garage full of projects. I got all kinds of things that I would love to see happen. You know, I've got books I'd like to write. I've got things I'd like to build in my house and in my yard. I've got painting projects. I've got all kinds of things. My current project, my son found this tortoise shell that was a dead turtle, and I grabbed it, and it all fell apart, and he started crying. So my project is to put together the puzzle of a tortoise shell. I'm halfway there. I started well. But it's a lot harder to put a dead turtle back together, I can tell you. God had it very intricately designed. It's amazing, actually. It's easy to start a project, it's hard to finish it. It's easy to start a journey, it's hard to finish it well. And it's in the journey itself that a lot of things get revealed in the character of the people of Israel. Their fickleness, their lack of endurance, their grumpiness when it comes to being obedient to the way of God, their temptation and their willingness to be sidetracked. And so, yeah, they're a lot like the rest of humanity, which is the point of the sermon, by the way. It really does correspond to the book of Numbers. So as they're being organized, over and over again, you hear something like what is recorded in Numbers chapter 1, verse 54. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. If you remember the way that Leviticus ended, if you do all that Moses commands, emphasis on the word all, you'll be blessed. If you stop doing all of the commands, you'll experience curses. Now, was God just saying that? Or did he mean it? What we find in the book of Numbers is we learn that God meant it. That he wasn't just giving these words as idle or empty threats or idle or empty promises. That when he promises blessing, he will deliver on blessing if you keep all the commandments. That when he promises curses, you will receive curses if you fail to keep the commandments of God. So all through the first 10 chapters, you hear that phrase over and over. They did all that the Lord commanded. Thus did the people of Israel. Examples include taking a faithful census, the organization of the Levites for tabernacle service and transport. They just did everything that God told them to do with related to that. The way that they arranged the Israelite camps. They were to center the tabernacle in the middle, and there was a way to organize all the Israelites around the tabernacle when they were setting up camp. So they got themselves organized in their camp. The way that they carried out God's instructions for the redemption of the firstborn. The keeping of the second Passover. The Israelites demonstrated faithfulness and orderliness over and over again in this section. The camp of the Israelites was ordered around the tabernacle. Later in Numbers, in Balaam's third oracle, he's going to reflect on the Eden-like beauty of the Israelite camp. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Interesting, huh? I know some of you ladies probably don't like camping experiences, do you? But to the Israelites, it was a beautiful thing. When they were all organized in their camp correctly, they looked out on the camp and they reflected on how wonderful it looked, how Edenic it looked, how beautiful, like a beautiful garden with God dwelling in the midst of his people. One of the interesting parts in this section is you'll remember from the book of Exodus that Yahweh passed over the nation of Egypt and struck down all of the firstborns. Remember that? Except for the firstborn of Israel. And the firstborn of Israel had been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. They had been purchased. And God said to the Israelites that those firstborns belong to me. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. So all firstborn children of every tribe in the nation of Israel belong to the Lord. Now, in pagan deities, what they would ask for is that you would sacrifice your firstborn to them. So this was child sacrifice, and Molech and Baal and all of these pagan deities would demand that those children would be killed on an altar. But God hates child sacrifice, detests it. And so the way that this call to dedicate their firstborn was carried out is that he accepted the Levites, the entire tribe of the Levites, in exchange for all the firstborn children of all the tribes. And so the Levites' dedication of themselves in their sacrifice and service in the tabernacle and in the service of daily sacrifices to the Lord were in a sense substituting for all of the firstborn sons of the entire nation of Israel. That's a pretty good deal. But the problem was, as they started doing the math, there were more firstborn sons to the tribes than there were Levites. They were couple hundred short. So, how is it supposed to be handled? In the book of Leviticus told us that the redemption price, if you made a vow of your personhood, if you were a baby up to, I think, about 5 years old, that you were worth 5 shekels. That's the redemption price of a young child, 5 shekels. So what the Israelite tribes had to do was pay for 273 kids. Isn't that interesting? And they had to pay 5 shekels for each of the 273. And that number comes to us from Leviticus chapter 27, verse 6. It's a temple tax. Within the Levite tribe, the Lord sets apart subsets within the particular tasks of carrying the holy things, the curtains of the tabernacle, and the frames and the structure of the tabernacle. The tribes were going to be moving. And every place they moved, they had to set up the tabernacle and then take it down. And so the book of Numbers gives very detailed instructions as to who is supposed to, within the tribe of Levi, take care of all of these things. Now, there was only one group within the tribe of Levi that could actually touch the holy things of God, and that was the descendants of Aaron. They were the high priesthood. So the high priesthood would actually have to take care of making sure that everything related to the holy things in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the tables for burnt offering and these kinds of things, they would make sure that these things were appropriately covered by the various, and the curtains and the veils were all taken down appropriately. But once they had everything kind of battened down for movement, there would be a different set of Levites that were assigned with carrying these things. But they could not even touch the holy things or they would perish. So even though they were assigned with carrying it, they had to be very careful in how they carried out that task. Now think about this, very interesting that a whole group of people had been assigned to one job, and they would get very proficient at that as they wandered through the wilderness. I'm sure that, you know, people just slipped right into action whenever they had to take it down or put it back up, and everybody knew exactly what they were supposed to do because they had been organized in this way and organized in this fashion. But even when the tabernacle was being moved, holiness of God was still present. Numbers chapter 4, verse 18. Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them, each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in and look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. So the Kohathites, who were the ones that were actually the ones that would be carrying the holy things, they had to let Aaron's sons do the dirty, or not do the dirty work, but do the holy work, I guess is the best way to put it, do the holy work, and then they could come in and carry those things. So the Levites, and this is part of the message, the Levites stand organized and ready to serve in the care of the tabernacle and its movement through the wilderness. They're organized, they're ready, let's go. There's some additional instructions in chapter 5 on clean and unclean, adultery, and Nazirite vows. The emphasis is actually on the implementation of many of the laws that were given in Leviticus. Take a look at chapter 5 of Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is chapter 5 verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel that they may put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. You see there? The emphasis, again, in this section of Numbers is that they're actually carrying out the laws. There were a whole lot of laws governing clean and unclean that were given in Leviticus. But the point here is that the Lord says, okay, time to implement these things. And you get to see the response of the people. They did. All the things that Moses had commanded, they carried out and did. Now, there's two other things in chapter 5 that are talked about. One is how to handle jealousy in the camp. And a scenario must have arisen in which husbands were beginning jealous of their wives. And so the way that that could be dealt with is the wife and the husband, if the husband was suspicious that his wife was sleeping with another man or had been defiled in such a way, he could take her to the priest. She would drink a water of bitterness, is what it's called. And it would be a test. If she swelled up, she would be considered an adulteress. But if she denied it and said, you know, I haven't been defiled, she wouldn't. And the test would prove that she was faithful. But I know some of you are not like, really? Is this what's going to happen? Is that really in there? You'll get to it in Numbers. It's in there. A couple of things I'll make by way of a point about this is that one is that remember the Israelites, when they committed adultery with the Lord, who said, I am a jealous God? Remember that? So jealousy is something that the Lord has even. He wants his people to be faithful to him. And when they went off and defiled themselves with an idol, remember what Moses did? He crushed the idol up into dust and made him drink it. And so I see there's perhaps a connection here between the grounding up of that idol of adultery and adultery within the context of marriage. Now the issue is also a protection for the woman, because if a husband just gets jealous of his wife and it's for no reason, then there has to be a way to kind of dispense with that, because there really is no place for jealousy within the context of a covenant of marriage. Shouldn't be characteristic of God's people. He calls it the spirit of jealousy. And the spirit of jealousy destroys marriages. It actually doesn't build them up. And so this was a way and a means by which the spirit of jealousy could be removed from the people of Israel, and that they could be shown to be clean and faithful and when these kinds of matters arose. That's the best I can do for you on that one, ladies. There's an aspect of the Old Testament that I will tell you is heavily weighted towards the man in marital relationships. It was a patriarchal society, and that was a very patriarchal culture back then. And these kinds of laws, though, and I want you to get it in the right frame of mind, these kinds of laws actually protected women. Same thing with Moses giving them a certificate of divorce for the woman, because if a man just threw out his wife out there on the street, she would have been an adulteress. But by giving her a certificate of divorce, enabled her to have some legitimacy as a citizen within the nation of Israel. And so there are a lot of these laws that actually are written that maybe sound kind of sexist to us, but actually for the culture and for the time, we're very much protecting of women and validating the value of women and their rights within the context of marriage. You have a lot of progress that takes place with the new covenant when Paul says, in Jesus Christ there is no male or female. And Paul even teaches a higher level of marital commitment when he talks about the idea of mutual submission in Ephesians chapter, I think it's 5:21, where he says, submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord. He encourages women to submit to their husbands, but then he encourages husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and give your life up for your wife. So he challenges mutual submission in the context of marriage, and that is revolutionary for its time. And so the scriptures have a trajectory of actually equalizing women with men and bringing that sort of mutual submission into the context of marriage. So the last part of this particular chapter is the idea of a Nazirite vow, which is kind of an interesting thing. Nazirite vow was when a man or a woman made a special dedication of themselves to the Lord. They took on three commitments. They wouldn't drink any alcohol. They wouldn't cut any hair. They get long hair, long beards, no razors, and they would touch no dead bodies. Can any of y'all make that kind of vow unto the Lord? No alcohol, no razors, no scissors, and no dead bodies. Maybe I could do one. Yeah, I could not touch the dead bodies. This is a vow of dedication, and it would show outwardly that you had made this Nazirite vow with the hair. It would be a dedication to the Spirit of God. Paul actually, in that same book of Ephesians, describes, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. There seems to be this connection of being filled with the Holy Spirit and also renouncing alcohol, that these two things tend to go hand in hand. And then issue of dead bodies has to do with clean and unclean, that this is a person that is set apart. He's going to live clean. Now, there are several figures in the Bible who were dedicated in this way. Joseph was out of the 12, so the idea of a Nazirite vow is actually very old. It predates this, Commands and Numbers. Samson was probably the most famous of the Nazirite vows, and he broke all three commitments. He touched a dead lion. He had participated in a drinking feast with the Philistines, and then that woman, Delilah, he let her cut his hair. And so Samson broke his Nazirite vow. Any vow that is made by an Israelite, though, and this is the point of, I think, why this is here, is a matter of utmost seriousness. The keeper of such a vow can be used by God in very powerful ways, like Samson could have been. But the violation of such a vow can have disastrous consequences for not only the individual, but the entire community. What follows after this is the Aaronic blessing. Aaron was to be constantly speaking this blessing to the people of Israel, sort of like I do at the end of the service. I pronounce a blessing, and the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the high priest, went like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. The Lord's posture towards the nation of Israel was one of a desire to bless them, to give them peace, to have his face dwelling in their midst, to let his countenance shine upon them, for them to see his glory. This was the desire of God for his people. He wants to bless them. You know, we sometimes hear all the warnings and the judgments, and we think, oh, God is so mean. But that never was the end. The warnings were to protect them. The laws were given to protect them. The rules guarded them in holiness and faithfulness to the Lord. The posture of the Lord was to love his people and to bless his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you have just as many warnings against unfaithfulness in the New Testament as you do in the Old Testament. Jesus spoke very, very harshly about lack of faithfulness. He raised a lot of discussion about fire and judgment and hell. In fact, he talked more about hell than he did heaven. A lot of people don't realize about Jesus. If you total up the number of times he spoke about heaven, the number of times he spoke about hell, hell wins in Jesus' speeches. What happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? He's the guy that turned over the tables in the temple and pronounced judgment on all of Jerusalem. These are warnings to lead us to obedience and faithfulness so that God can bless us. That's the point. He wants to bless us, and he wants us to have his presence dwelling in our midst. And the people responded by blessing the Lord. Chapter 7, we see the Israelites manifesting faithfulness and making the first round of obedient sacrifices and offerings. All the burnt offerings and sacrifices and everything that were described in the book of Leviticus. In chapter 7, we find that they go through a full round of those. And all the different heads of the tribes come and they present their offerings to the Lord. And you have the people making the burnt offerings and all of this. They go through a full round. You also find them keeping a faithful second Passover in chapter 9. Israel is ready to embark into the wilderness. They are organized. They've been instructed. They've been obedient. They've got it down. They know what to do. They know how to do it. They know who's going to do it. Okay, it's time to set foot in the wilderness. That's where we are when we get to chapter 9 and 10. The Israelites have got it. They understand. They know the law. They've kept it. They know what to do. It's time to go. Let's move towards the promised land. We're going to get there. So how is the Lord going to lead them? He'll lead them by a cloud and fire. The Israelites would know when to make camp and when to travel based on the cloud and fire over the Ark of the Covenant. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settles down, that's where they camp. If he settles down for a month, they camp for a month. If he lifts for a month, they go for a month. However long the cloud is up, they go. When it's down, they stay. That's how they know they're going to be following the Lord's leading all the way through the wilderness. And so they set out from the Mount of the Lord, which was Mount Sinai, 3 days' journey. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and whenever they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." And that's where we leave off in Numbers chapter 10. We'll pick up with rebellion next week. Should be exciting.